After church is over to see Beaver Falls. So I'm excited about that, but I'm thrilled to be back with you again. This is my third time, 2020, 2022, and now 2023. Thank you, Pastor, for the privilege to be here. And I love your church, love the spirit in your church, love your families. It's such a joy. Boy, that song you just did, The Bible Stands, that really goes well as a song to go with the message that I'm giving tonight. I'll talk just quickly. Oh, let me grab that. Get my paper set up here. You might want to tell, you know, this message tonight, it's a critically important message, and I'll say that when I first start preaching, but it's not your typical message by any means. And I would really encourage you to take notes as much as you can tonight. If you take notes, I would really encourage you to do that. It takes a while to give this message, and I've cut some of the message out. And what I'm going to do is go a little bit slower in some sections so that you can grasp it maybe a little bit better. But this is the video, the DVD, the full message of the one that I'm giving tonight. Then, Lord willing, tomorrow morning I'll be giving this one on how to pass your convictions to your children. Then at noon, the message, Sinning Against Great Light. And then after afternoon meal, the afternoon service, I'll be giving the message, how to recognize and redeem the opportunities of life. And I'm going to do something with my table that I have never, ever done before. And I may never do it again. I don't know. But I'm going to try it here and just see what happens. All right. I was talking to somebody this week and they said, you know, the whole economy right now, it's like it's depressed. People have stopped buying things. People are stopped spending things. I talked to some business, several businessmen, it seems like, in the last month. And maybe it's not that way in Oregon. I don't know, but maybe it is. They said in Illinois, I know some businessmen, and they said they're just, ordinarily they would be several weeks or months they would have work out, and they're just working day to day right now. And so anyway, I want to get my materials out there, and I'm going to try something. In fact, I think I'm going to send out an email newsletter next Saturday and do this for everybody. But I'm going to try it here at the church tonight. Have you ever heard of buy one, get one free? I'm going to do that. I've never done that. And I'm going to do that. If you buy one DVD, then you get to pick out one free. If you buy two, you get to pick out two. If you buy one flash drive, you get to pick out one that is the same or lower price, and you get that free. And if you buy one set of DVDs and you want another set, then you can have that one free. And y'all can let me know what you think about that, and I'm going to try it, all right? Never have, probably may never try it again, but anyway, I'm going to try that, and so we'll do that tonight and tomorrow, and maybe it'll be a blessing and help somebody get some materials they need. Now, this will not be a typical message, but it's a tremendously important message. It is a foundational message. The Bible is the foundation of everything. No Bible, no church. No Bible, no Savior. No Bible, no Christian life. No Bible, no Christian home. No Bible, no understanding of eternity and heaven and hell. The truth about the Bible is the ultimate truth that there is. While I was still in graduate school, this would have been 50 years ago now, I was 21, 22 years of age. God called to my attention the key Bible truth that is really at the heart of this issue. I remember sitting in a class of probably 100 or more students, and the professor was teaching the history of how we got our Bible, and a thought came into my mind. That thought was not about the inspiration of the Bible. Only liberals do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 plainly declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the thought that came to my mind in that class that day was this: what good would it have done for God to supernaturally inspire His Word if He did not also supernaturally preserve His Word? What good is inspired scripture. If you can't have it, hold it, and read it. What good is inspired scripture if the preacher doesn't have it to preach? The teacher doesn't have it to teach. So I lifted my hand in class 50 years ago and I asked the professor, I said, may I ask, does not a belief in inspiration also necessitate a belief in preservation? And it was like the professor sort of tried to answer without answering, if you know what I mean. I'm speaking tonight on the subject, seven reasons why I use the King James Version Bible, or why I respect the King James Version Bible as God's inspired, preserved word. And the first reason I want to give you is because I have verses that teach that God would preserve His word. Consider these verses and notice that God said not that only that He inspired His word, but also that He promised to preserve His word. Read this verse out loud with me. Would you please, everybody? Psalm 105, verse 8. Here we go. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Now, if a generation is 30 years, then it's been less than 60 generations since the Bible was completed. A thousand generations means the Bible will be around not just for 2,000 years, but for at least 30,000 years. Psalm 119, verse 89. Read it with me, please, everybody. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. What an amazing verse. Before God used the first man to write God's first words, those words had already been determined and written down in heaven, and they always will be. Psalm 119, verse 111. Read this one with me out loud, please. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And then also Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, before I read the rest of the words of that verse, let me ask this question. What good are pure words if they're not preserved words? Let's say that you have prepared a delicious meal and you plan to eat some of it. If you're like we are at my house, you plan to eat some of it today and maybe some tomorrow and maybe some the next day. My wife will fix a big, my wife's got a big garden this year, and we've got zucchini and we've got okra and tomatoes and little hot peppers. I love them little things. We've got those things coming in like crazy right now, and she'll fix a casserole. And then we'll eat on that for the next 3 or 4 days. So if you prepared this meal, you plan to eat some of it today, some tomorrow, some next week, some next month, the food will not remain pure unless you do something to keep it from doing that, spoiling. You must do something to preserve it. And so, read it with me. Would you please out loud? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And I want you to remember that phrase, purified seven times, because I believe God did just that for this Bible that I'm preaching from tonight. And notice in the next verse that the word preserved is the word God uses, not just the word that I used. Read it with me, please. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God had David write that 3,000 years ago. So God's pure words must be here somewhere, because forever is a lot longer than a mere 3,000 years. Is it possible that God gave His words and they were in our pure words and nobody has them? If that were so, then God lied, because God promised to preserve His word. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. It means Genesis chapter 1 is true. And every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40. And that was 700 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy And then Peter quoted him, God had kept his word to preserve his word. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4 and read from the prophet Isaiah, he was able to do so because God had preserved his word already at that time for 7 centuries. Now let me read to you from Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 21:33, because they quote Jesus saying the exact same words, whether you read them in Greek or in English. And it reads, read it with me, would you please? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Anybody can read that Greek up there? If so, you will let you can read that Greek. Huh? Okay, that's pretty good. Now, allow me right here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Let me to insert a thorny problem right here. What if you opened your Bible to read the words of Jesus, such as John 3:16, and they were no longer there? Which words would it be all right for you to no longer have? How about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? How about if we didn't have those anymore? Can you imagine? How about if we didn't have the Sermon on the Mount? What if it was just gone? How about if we did not have the Lord's Prayer, would that matter? How about if we did not have the Great Commission? Did you know that there are Bibles that leave out the Great Commission from Mark chapter 16? Now, for an easy example that I think everybody can easily follow, how about Luke 9:55? My Bible reads, but he, referring to Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, the New International Version says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's all it says. The rest of it is left out. The Contemporary English Version says, but Jesus turned and corrected them for what they had said. The American Standard Version, but he turned and rebuked them. Notice all the words of Jesus left out. The Common English Bible translates it, but Jesus turned, spoke sternly to them. The Phillips New Testament says Jesus turned and reproved them. Good News for Modern Man says Jesus turned and rebuked them. And the New King James Version gives the entire verse, but adds a footnote warning that those words of Jesus were omitted in a prominent Greek text. So the words which Jesus spoke to his disciples when he said, fellows, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of, those words are found exclusively, without doubt or question, in this King James Version Bible. By the way, from the end of the first century until the end of the 19th century, those words were found in virtually any Bible in any language. Up until about 50 years ago, 99% of the English-speaking Christians in the world for 6 centuries from the time John Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English in 1380, they recognized, accepted, and believed that those were the words that Jesus spoke when he said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are. Jesus himself spoke about preservation when he said, verily, in fact, read this one with me, would you please, all together? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What was a jot? There is a jot right there. All right? A jot was the smallest Hebrew letter. A tittle was the smallest projection coming off of a Hebrew letter. And so Jesus said there would not be any of these pass. It is also important to realize that when Jesus made that statement, he was not referring to original manuscripts, but to copies of original manuscripts. Now, the second reason I respect the King James Version as God's Word is because I have faith that God preserved His Word, just like I have faith that God gave His Word. In other words, I have faith in both preservation. I have faith not only in inspiration, but I have faith in preservation and canonization. Now notice that I use the word faith. I've studied this matter for years. It really ultimately comes down to faith. So is faith a weak argument? Only if it were blind faith or groundless faith, which ours is not. Grounded faith is a very powerful argument. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm saying that by faith, I believe that this Bible that I hold in my hand, I believe it is the preserved, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authentic, eternal, life-changing Word of the living God. Now, are there challenges and difficulties in holding to that position? Yes. But there are challenges and difficulties in holding to any position in relation to both God and the Bible. Faith is not belief without questions. In fact, the Lord Himself says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Faith is not belief without questions. Faith is belief without reservations. By the way, that's one of my grandsons there. Probably the cutest grandson you've ever seen. Wouldn't you say something like that? I have had, and I always will have, questions about God and the Bible. Not until I get to heaven am I going to get all of them answered. But until then, I have enough evidence that Jehovah God is real and that this book He gave us is the real thing, that from the time I was saved 67 years ago, my faith in God and His Word has continued to grow every day. I do not believe that the challenges and difficulties I have in believing that I have a perfect and complete Bible are as great as the challenges and difficulties of those who are continually trying to figure out whether we have a perfect Bible or which Bible is the Word of God. Is the Revised Standard Bible or Revised Standard Version the Word of God? Is the American Standard Version or the New International Version the Word of God? Is today's English Version the Word of God? How about the Living Bible? How about the New American Standard Bible? How about the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witness? Is that the Word of God? If the NIV, which is probably the most popularly used, widely used version of the Bible across America, okay? If that is the Word of God, why did they just change it again? And why are they admittedly tampering with the pronouns there? Look at what they did with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And which one is going to be the Word of God when they get done? I was researching and found that the NIV that was published in 1974 is different than the current NIV that is being published. Notice the difference, especially comes also through a man or comes also through a human being at the end of those two verses. For decades, if not centuries, the typical belief has been that the autographs, which is referring to the original manuscripts written by the original Bible authors, that's picturing the Apostle Paul writing letters there, that they were perfect and without error. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. The problem is, probably none of those original manuscripts has survived. Does that mean we're doomed to a Bible with errors? If so, what are those errors? Who's going to tell us which verses are in error, which ones are not? Which ones need to be removed? Which ones need to be corrected? Which one needs to stay? Remember my point here. I have faith that God preserved His Word, just like I have faith that God gave His Word. Three big words there. Read them off the screen with me, would you please? They are all very important. Inspiration, canonization, and preservation are like triplet doctrines that are inseparably linked together. They are like a three-legged table, that if you remove one of them, they will all collapse. Inspiration, canonization, and preservation. Now let me define these for you. All right, inspiration means that the Spirit of God directed men so that God got written down what He wanted written down without any error. Canonization, what is that? Now, many here would know the word inspiration. You may not know the word canonization. Canonization is the recognition that the 66 books in our Bible were the books that God wanted in the Bible. The Greek word canon referred to a measuring stick, and it's the measure of which books belong in your Bible and which ones don't. Preservation is the process that God used so that here we are in the year 2023 and we have a perfect Bible that we can hold in our hands centuries and millennia after the Word of God was finished. And I was astounded as I studied this at how there is no other explanation for the 66 books of the Bible or their preservation apart from the providential hand of our God who loved us and wanted to have His Word. Where did the 66 books in the Bible come from? Did some angel deliver the 39 books of the Old Testament? And then several hundred years later, they delivered the 27 books of the New Testament? No. Was there a meeting where some wonderful men of God met and prayed and said, "These are the right books"? It never happened. It's really incredible, folks, but if you study, you will find out that what I'm telling you is true. The Bible books we have, from man's perspective, they just happened. It was, of course, the plan and providence of God. But these 66 books, the church simply accepted them, and it's like a miracle that we have them. By the time of Jesus, the Old Testament as we have it was complete. And Jesus referred to it in Luke 11:51 when He said, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple." In another passage, Luke 24:44, Jesus referred to it as well. The three parts of the Jewish Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus said, "They wrote concerning me." Both of these verses is referring from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. The canon of the New Testament became the canon of the New Testament because those were the books that were recognized by the early church as being apostolic. That is, they were connected to an apostle. They were recognized as the authoritative word of God. There was something about them that made them different from and weightier than all other books, outweighing every other book of history. The book of Revelation, written about 95 A.D., and about 50 years later, Justin Martyr, an early church father, wrote that the Gospels were regularly read in church services. It was already happening. Another 100 years, and all 27 books were simply recognized as having the same authority as the Old Testament books, and the canon was complete. In 303 A.D., the Emperor Diocletian ordered church buildings and scriptures burned and destroyed. Now let me ask you, are you going to die for something you don't believe is real? Believers were forced to decide that the 66 books were worth dying for and other writings were not. By the way, this book is still the only book worth dying for, and it's worth the lives of every one of us in this room. In 383 AD, Jerome began translating from ancient Greek manuscripts the Latin Vulgate, which became the main Bible of Europe for the next 1,000 years. And the Latin Vulgate was used by John Wycliffe in his first English translation in 1380. Now, I'll get to this more later, but it's very evident to me that the hand of divine providence has worked to give us our English Bible today in a fashion similar to the way the hand of God determined for the early church their Bible long ago. It was the hand of God ultimately that said, these are the 66 books. And I believe it was in a similar fashion, it was the hand of God that said, here is your book. The third reason I believe, trust and respect the King James Version is because the text from which the King James Version was translated. Now this gets a little bit technical, but there's no other way to deal with it other than technically. And honestly, you could spend 10 to 20 hours studying this, and I'm just covering it rather quickly in 1 hour tonight. So you'll forgive me if I don't go into more detail than I do. Now this Masoretic Hebrew and Aramaic text was used to translate the Old Testament. It is the pure, preserved Word of God, just like your King James Bible. The King James Bible came from that text. This Textus Receptus Greek text was used to translate the New Testament. It is also the pure, preserved Word of God. Here is another Greek text. It is called, and you can see it up there at the top on the left, the Nestle Allen Greek text. That's the one they had me use when I was in college and seminary. I was young, I was ignorant, I didn't know any better. It was used even in a more limited fashion by the translators of the New King James Version, especially did they use it in their footnotes. And that is one of several reasons why I don't use the New King James Version Bible. Interestingly, the New King James Version is more than 19,000 English words shorter than the King James Version. I read that somewhere. Lots of these things I studied and got from other men. The New King James Version should not really be called the New King James Version. It should be called the Thomas Nelson Version, because they are the publishers who created it. By calling it the New King James Version, they have presented it as a revision of our King James Bible, but it's really not a revision. It's really a new translation that they had to make. You see your old King James Version, look at that. It is not copyrighted. You have a King James Version Bible tonight, you open it up, you look in the front, you will not see a copyright. But the New King James Version is copyrighted, and in order to be able to copyright it, they had to make at least 60,000 changes from the old King James Version. Otherwise, they could not have gotten a new copyright for it. Now, I was talking about the differences in the number of words. The King James Version, the New King James, you might also be interested to know about the NIV, the New International Version. It is more than 64,000 words shorter than the King James Version. Now, the choice between the two different Greek texts that I mentioned, that is not a small choice. If you choose that Nestle Greek text, and it's also known as the critical text. And from now on, I will call it the critical text. And the main reason we call it that is because textual critics are the ones who created it. It is also known as the Westcott and Hort text, because that's the names of the two men primarily responsible for that text. If you choose the Nestle Greek text instead of the Textus Receptus text, you will not have those words that Jesus spoke. Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. And if I had not had a Bible with those words in it, I would have never found and preached the message that many of you may have heard. How many of you have heard my message, Freedom from the Spirit of Anger? It's in the Anger series. Anybody heard that? Several of you have heard that. Actually, I suppose that that message has affected thousands, if not tens of thousands of people's lives. And it would not be in existence if it weren't for the fact that I had a King James Version Bible. It is not a small matter. Watch the screen here. This is powerful to me, to leave the words of Jesus out of the Bible. You would also, if you follow that critical text, that Westcott-Nort text, you would not have, watch the screen, the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, including 4 verses where the Lord Himself gave the Great Commission. They disappear, they're gone. If you don't have the proper text, you will not have Acts chapter 8 verse 37 where Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch what he needed to do to be baptized. It's gone. It disappears. You will also not have one of the clearest verses on the Trinity in the Bible, 1 John 5:7. There are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. The NIV Bible says simply, there are 3 that testify. The rest of it's gone. By the way, the early church father Tertullian, around 200 AD, referred to 1 John 5:7 as we have it in our King James Version. Now, it should be no surprise that the New World Translation, done by the Jehovah's Witnesses, did not come from Textus Receptus. It came from the critical Westcott and Hort Greek text. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. And it's much easier to support that position with the critical text than the received text, which is the source of your King James Version Bible. And I'm telling you, it's a big deal which text your Bible came from. 1 Timothy 3:16. In our Bible reads, God was manifest in the flesh. Notice that. God was manifest in the flesh. The NIV translates it, He appeared in the flesh. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses lines up pretty well with the NIV. He was made manifest in the flesh. Do you see there the weakening of the key doctrine of the deity of Christ? You and I are also made manifest in the flesh. Everybody I'm looking at tonight's made manifest in the flesh, all right? But I'm not looking at God tonight. I'm looking at human beings. We are not on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Paul Chappell was sharing verses on the deity of Christ with a man who was a Jehovah's Witness. And the man finally asked Dr. Chappell which Bible version he was using. When Dr. Chappell told him he was using the King James Version, the man replied, this Jehovah's Witness replied, I hate that version of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, the King James Version reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The American Standard Version reads, every Scripture inspired of God. Does that mean that some Scripture is not inspired of God? So how do we know which ones are inspired? Are y'all seeing what I'm saying here? You see it? How do we know which ones are inspired, which ones are not? We're told that there are over 6,000 differences in the 2 different Greek texts in the Gospels alone. Most, if not all, of the translations from the critical text leave you wondering if the story of the woman taken in adultery from John chapter 8 should even be in your Bible. Y'all remember that story? The woman taken in adultery, that poor woman caught in the act of adultery. And the NIV says, quote, the most reliable early manuscripts omit John 7:53 through 8:11. The whole story is gone from the critical Westcott-Nort text. The New World Translation. Now here's something really interesting that if you're ever talking to somebody, here's a simple thing for you to remember. If you're ever talking to somebody with the NIV, all right, and you'd like to explain to them why you use King James Version instead of the NIV, you can tell them this right here, all right? Okay, notice. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. The whole story of the woman taken in adultery is taken out of the text and put as a footnote at the bottom. The NIV did that same thing with other verses that I'll show you in a minute. But they did not do that with the story of the woman taken in adultery because they knew they couldn't get by with it. They left it up there and put a footnote down at the Bible, at the bottom, saying that some manuscripts... Now, does it matter whether we have that story or not? How many millions of people throughout history have been blessed by the words of Jesus where He said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Matthew 17:21 and Matthew 18:11 are two other verses that simply disappear. All right? The NIV leaves them out completely and puts them as a footnote at the bottom. Do you see what I'm saying here? There's a discrepancy in the way the NIV dealt with this. They're using the same text that the Jehovah's Witnesses used. And the Jehovah's Witnesses were consistent, at least, in what they did. The whole story of the woman taken in adultery, they put it at the bottom as a footnote, questioning whether it should even be there. The NIV did that with these verses and some others I'm fixing to show, about to show you, but they didn't do it with the story of the woman taken in adultery. Now, how about, let's see, Matthew 7:21. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting," and it just disappears. In fact, you can do this when you go home tonight, all right? Go on your computer, find a Bible study program, and have it search the NIV for Matthew 17:21. And notice what comes up. No results were found under the Bible's category. Why? The verse is gone. It's not there. Is it a big deal if you lose the words of Jesus? I think it is. It is to me. Is it to you? Now, one of the biggest problems with the NIV, which is one of the most, you know, it's the big version now. It leaves one word out of John chapter 7 verse 8. And thereby makes Jesus a liar. The word is yet. John 7:8. Jesus says, "I go not up yet unto this feast." The NIV says, "I am not going up to this festival." Later, Jesus goes, and according to the NIV, Jesus was a liar because he said he wasn't going. It's a big deal if you leave out one word Jesus said. A preacher friend of mine was visiting in the home of Christians who used the NIV. When he shared that omission with him, the lady grabbed her Bible, corrected it with her pen, wrote the word "yet" into her NIV Bible. But folks, we are not talking about a printing error here. Any printer can make a mistake. We're talking about a deliberate translation that made Jesus a liar, and it was because of the use of a faulty text. The text is crucial. Did you ever notice that the first thing Satan ever did to tempt a human being was when he spoke to Eve and slightly changed what God said? Study it. Eve herself both believed it and added to God's words. If you were the devil, could you think of a better way to confuse people than to give them multiple Bibles with different words, and in many cases with words and verses left out? The fourth reason why I respect the King James Version and use it is because of the critical text from which virtually all other Bible versions have come. I've already talked about that. I'm going to talk about it a little more. Now, I do not, I do not trust or respect this critical Nestle text. The presuppositions alone behind that text should have prevented it from ever being developed in the mid to late 1800s, that's when it was developed. The presupposition was that the received text, which had been believed and used and trusted for 1700 years of church history, that it was not an accurate text of the Bible. May I point out something that is vital to our discussion here? It seems to me that a person is forced to believe in either preservation or restoration. Either the church had the Word of God preserved by God for 1700 years, or it did not. It needed to be found, restored, and reconstructed. And it's interesting where the lost Word of God, I put that in quotation marks, where the lost Word of God was found. Constantine von Tischendorf, a German textual critic, found an old manuscript in a trash can ready to be burned in a Greek Orthodox monastery at Mount Sinai in 1844. The manuscript that he found at Mount Sinai became known as Codex Sinaiticus. Another manuscript known as Codex Vaticanus was found in the Vatican in Rome. Very interesting. One of them found in a Catholic monastery, the other one found in the Vatican. In 1853, two British scholars, and I put quotation marks around scholars, they were named B.F. Westcott and F.J. Hort, began work on a new Greek text of the New Testament, and the main manuscripts they used, you guessed it, were Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Their new Greek text was published in 1881 and came to be known as the critical text, or the Westcott and Hort text. Westcott and Hort used Sinaiticus and Vaticanus because they believed them to be the oldest primary manuscripts available, even though their age and reliability were not clearly established. Even more amazing is that those two manuscripts became their key sources, and those two manuscripts disagreed with each other more than 5,000 times in the Gospels alone. Remember the problem with those last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark disappearing. I read that there are more than 600 Greek manuscripts that contain the Gospel of Mark. Only two of them omit the last 12 verses. Guess which ones omit them? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And both of them had blank spaces in the manuscripts where the verses belong. And we're supposed to believe that those are the oldest and best manuscripts. Plus, Vaticanus left out most of the book of Genesis, all of the book of Revelation, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 33 of the Psalms, and 1/3 of the book of Hebrews. How do you like to have a Bible without that? The great creation scientist, Dr. Henry Morris, said this: the fact that these two manuscripts are older obviously does not prove they are better. More likely, it indicates they were set aside and not used because of their numerous gross errors. One of the most brilliant and staunchly Bible-believing men in all of history lived at the same time as Westcott and Hort. And his name, read it with me, would you please? We should know this man's name. John Burgon. He defended the inerrancy of Scripture by saying this: either you must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with the narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There is no middle course open to you. And John Burgon denounced the work of Westcott and Hort and said that the Greek manuscripts that they used, quote, are among the most corrupt documents extant. Each of these codices clearly exhibits a fabricated text. Somebody made it up. He said that Vaticanus was, quote, the reverse of trustworthy. Honestly, I have a problem not just with the work that Westcott and Hort did, but with the men themselves. Westcott denied creation. He said, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis give a literal history. Notice that he is a contemporary of who? Charles Darwin. He questioned whether Moses and David were real men of history. And it's really questionable whether he even believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. One of the most confusing statements you will ever read anybody say is one that B.F. Westcott said. Get a load of this. However much I may wish to maintain that the resurrection and the ascension are both fact, yet I am forced to admit that they are facts wholly different in kind. What in the world does that mean? Mr. Hort denied the doctrine of an eternal hell by saying finite sins cannot deserve an infinite punishment. These are the folks who put together this text. They spent their lives doing this. There is such a thing as wasting your life. He also said, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. Oh, I'm sorry. I radically disagree with this. How many of y'all radically disagree with that? Yes. Now, while some might question whether all 57 men who translated the King James Version were truly saved, one writer said this, no one would dispute their respect for the Word of God, their education and scholarship, or their belief in the Bible as God's holy Word. The fifth reason why I use and respect the King James Version is because of the method of translation that the King James translators used. Now, let me ask you a question right here. On the screen is the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament. It is God's Word. How many here can read Greek? Okay. A little bit. I can read a little bit. Okay. I want to ask you this question. Do you want to know what God actually said? Or do you want to know somebody's interpretation of what God said? Now let me answer that for you. I'm glad. I will rejoice anytime a teacher or preacher tell me what they think about what God said. I want that. I need that. I can learn from that. But first, I want to, as clearly, precisely, and accurately as possible, want to know, what did God say? All right, I want to know, what did God say? Then I want to hear what you got to say about what God said. Every time your pastor stands up and preaches, he tells you, he's trying to explain to you what God says. That's good. That's not bad. But what he starts with is the most critical thing of all. Hello, amen? Write a commentary on the Bible if you want to. I'll be glad to read it, but don't call the commentary the Bible. Write a paper about it, teach a class about it, but don't call it the Bible. I'm aware that it's not always possible, but as much as possible, give me a translation, not an interpretation that is called a translation. Now, the process used by the authorized committee was known as formal equivalency or verbal equivalency. That means they are translating the words into English. It means both the words and the forms of the words were rendered as closely as possible from Hebrew or Greek into English. And that is in contrast with dynamic equivalency used for the NIV, that it is the belief that is the messages and the thoughts, not the words, that are important. But wait a minute, folks. Verbal inspiration means God inspired the words. For example, in the NIV, here is the preface or the foreword in the front of the NIV. And they tell you how that the correct translation, they tell you right up front, the correct translation is Lord of hosts. And then they tell you, we didn't translate it that way. We translate it Lord Almighty. Now, I'm all for you if you want to tell me that Lord of hosts means Lord Almighty. I'm all for that. But I want to know that God said, are y'all getting what I'm saying? Is this making sense? If God said Lord of hosts, tell me that God said Lord of hosts and let me understand, let me figure out what that means, all right? Tell me what it means, explain it to me. I can study it, but I want to know what God actually said. Don't hand me a translation that has become a commentary or an interpretation. In Luke 9:44, the King James Version says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And the NIV says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Now, I agree with that interpretation. All right? I believe the NIV gave us a correct interpretation. The problem is, they said they were a translation, not an interpretation. Whenever you have an interpretation, you just have somebody telling you what God says. You have somebody telling you what to think about what God says. Now, people sometimes ask about the words in italics in the King James Version. Sometimes a word in Greek or Hebrew required an additional word in English to convey the meaning and make the phrase grammatically correct. We're still understanding precisely what God said in our language. And the King James translators let us know when they did that. The modern translations do not. Some people criticize the King James' use of ye and thee and thou, and they say, have you ever heard somebody say, well, that was common English in the 1600s. You ever hear somebody say that? That's the way the people talked in the 1600s. Actually, that is not the way people talked in the 1600s. Study it. It is not so. The use of ye was the translators telling us that the pronoun in the King James Version was plural instead of singular, that they were talking to several people instead of one person. In John 3:7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He was saying, not just you, Nicodemus, it's everybody who has to be born again. The NIV translated that, you must be born again. Then they put a footnote on the word you and put on the footnote, the Greek is plural. So, the King James Version didn't need a footnote. The translation was precise without any help at all. Now, some people look at a page from an original King James Bible and think that what we have today has lots of changes, but the changes are primarily the spelling of words and shapes of letters. There were four so-called revisions of the King James Bible in 1769, which were really related to printing errors and spelling changes. Chapter 20 of the book, One Book Stands Alone, deals with that issue. The printing presses in the 1600s were very little improved over the printing press that was invented by Gutenberg in the 1400s. Every letter had to be set by hand. Can you imagine the work of that? In one printing, I don't know if y'all ever heard this or not. You'll find it interesting if you never heard it. It is true. It's true from history. One printing of the King James Bible, the word not was left out by the printer of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, it said, thou shalt commit adultery. That is a fact from history. In fact, that Bible was called the Wicked Bible, obviously. And most of them were hauled in and destroyed, and the printers who printed them were charged a huge fine. If I've calculated it right, the printers were fined $50,000 for making that mistake right there. Now, by the way, if you had one of those Wicked Bibles as a collector's item, it'd probably be worth $1 million because they're so very, very rare. I think there's only a couple of them even in existence. Sometimes people foolishly say you couldn't read out a King James Bible if you had one. Well, let's see. I actually have a page from Judges chapter 11, and I'm going to read right off of that page. You'll find out that every word here is identical. Spelling was sometimes different. The words are identical. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty, and you see they spell mighty with an I-E on the end instead of a Y, man of valor, and he was the son, and the S there was shaped like an F, and then they had an N-E on it of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. They put an E on the end of begat, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not, and so on. And I could keep reading that. I won't take time to do that. What I'm trying to say to you is this. If I could read off of that page, you read out of your modern printed King James Bible, it would sound identical, and you couldn't tell any difference at all. Sometimes people will criticize the King James Version because of King James himself. Now, if you have such a problem, I would suggest I don't know that it has to be called a King James Bible. You could call it the Authorized Version or the English Received Text Version. I did take time to study about King James I of England, who ordered the King James Version be translated. I don't know whether the man was a Christian or not, but he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. It doesn't sound like something someone would do if they were not a Christian, does it? Write a commentary on the book of Revelation. He also wrote a devotional titled Meditation on the Lord's Prayer. There's a copy of it right there. Wikipedia says, described the book by saying this: James the king wrote to tell his son how to be a good king. The first part of the book was concerned with being a good Christian. James instructed his son to love and respect God as well as to fear him. He told his son to closely study the scripture. Lastly, he must pray often and always be thankful for what God has given him. Historians have accused King James of being a homosexual. But those charges have not been proved, and they have been questioned. In fact, King James wrote to his son that sodomy was a crime, quote, you are bound in conscience never to forgive. Now, I don't agree with that statement, but it doesn't sound like homosexual talking, does it? James was apparently a normal husband. His wife, the king, was pregnant 12 times, and they actually had 3 children. The sixth reason I use only the King James Bible is because I need a Bible that even a child can read and understand. Consider this. Recent evaluation, I'm talking about in the last 20, 30 years, shows that the reading level of the King James Bible to be 5th grade as a whole. What is the argument used for the modern Bibles? I want something a little easier to read. Have you heard that? Modern Bibles are shown to be between 6th and 9th grade level as a whole. We're talking about the whole Bible. David Daniels wrote this. He said, why would I change what from the beginning is only an 8,000 word based vocabulary, which is the average vocabulary of a 5.5-year-old? He said, I started teaching my kids, having them read the King James Bible at 4 years of age, and they had no problems. My friend's son had horrible speech problems, was given a King James to read at about 4 years old. He has improved, 5 years old. He has improved so much that his teachers were asking, how did you do it? My friend answered, I have him read with us from the King James Bible. I think any parent or teacher would be wise to teach their child to read using the Bible. I have known of people who taught their children to read by beginning in Genesis chapter 1. The McGuffey readers of the 1800s were filled with King James Version Bible verses. And it's interesting to me that some of the difficult words they refer to being in the King James Bible also show up in those other translations. They just use them in different passages. Now, before I give you my last point, I want to make one more observation here. Our country, our homes, our churches were better off when everybody knew which Bible was the Bible as well as what it said. And that's the way it was when I was a boy, frankly. In the 50s and even into the 60s, most anybody in America could quote part of the Beatitudes or the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. And our justification for tampering with the Bible was so people would know it better in the process. We have a country that doesn't know it at all. There was a time, y'all want to find, let me give you a little sideline here that I've never given before. Y'all know I collect Bible pictures, and I find them everywhere. Now, you want to find some interesting Bible pictures, go all the way back to the turn of the previous century, 1880 to 1920, and the political cartoons used Bible stories and then turned them into political cartoons. They had Moses striking the rock. How could they do that? So many people in America knew the story about Moses striking the rock that when they used it and turned it into a political cartoon, everybody knew what they were talking about. And several others. I've got a bunch of those like that that were made. I've never used them, but they the whole population as a whole knew the Bible. Bible, knew the Bible stories, that was 140, am I right, 120 to 140 years ago, something like that. And the population of America, almost anybody in America knew Bible stories. Now, how many people would know the story of Moses striking the rock? Who would know the story of Balaam Balaam striking the donkey and the donkey speaking to him? Who would know all these different stories? Unless you're in church, you wouldn't even know those stories. But back then, everybody knew those stories. Now, there was a time when you could learn the 23rd Psalm just by going to funerals. When I was a boy, I went so many funerals, over and over. Almost every funeral you went to, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Now you go to a funeral and here's what you hear. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will have everything I need. Or, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. But you seldom ever hear, and they've never improved on it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Something negative happened to our culture with the continual revising of the text of the Bible. Now, read my points with me. I'll give you the last one. We'll wind this up. Boy, y'all have listened well tonight. Wow. Read my points all out loud with me. Number one, because I have God would preserve His Word. Number two, because
I have faith that God preserves His Word, just like I have faith that God gave His Word.
Number three, because of the
text from which the King James Version was translated.
Number four,
because of the critical text from which virtually all other Bible versions come from.
Number five, because of the method of translation the King James Version translators use. Number six, because I need a Bible that even a child can read and understand. And number seven, because I need a pure, living, inspired Bible from which to teach, to preach. Reasons why I use only the King James Version. You remember Psalm 12:6. Read it out loud with me again. Would you please? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, what happens if somebody goes to a country and starts to translate the Bible into a language that those people do not have? Here's what they do, because I've been involved in such projects several times in the years I've been in the ministry. They will translate. They will do the best they can, and then they will say, let's watch this for a few weeks or month, and we'll find out if we made some mistakes somewhere. We want to correct it because we want the Word of God to be right. John Wycliffe made the first English translation in 1380. William Tyndale translated the New Testament in 1525, gave his life for his translation, was burned at the stake. Much of Tyndale's work, some people say as much as 90%, showed up in the King James Version Bible. Miles Coverdale translated the Bible into English in 1535. The Matthew's Bible was published in 1537. The Great Bible was published in 1539. The Geneva Bible was published in 1557. It was brought by the Puritans to America's shores. The Bishop's Bible was published in 1568. And the King James Version translators had the work of all those previous translations, plus the Pure Testus Receptus itself to draw from, purified not seven times, but if you count it, eight times it was purified. Why the English language and not every other language? I believe God can, and perhaps He has preserved His Word in other languages. I also believe that an all-wise, all-knowing God looked into the future and saw that in the 20th and 21st centuries, English would become the closest thing to a universal language. You can go almost anywhere in this world, people are learning English. And you can almost always find somebody who can speak English. English. I was in a subway trying, and we were lost, and we were in Paris, and this is years ago, and we were lost, could not figure out what to do. I just stopped and hollered. There was people everywhere. I just stopped and hollered, "Does anyone here speak English?" Two or three people come walking over, you know, and they helped us figure out what to do. So God providentially preserved His Word for us in English in order to shape and form the English language itself. And also to give God's Word to every English-speaking person around the world. The King James Version was published in 1611, became the Bible that shaped our whole American civilization. It sparked revival. It determined morals. It established solid homes and marriages. Without this Bible, slavery would not have ended when it did. It won lost souls, built churches, educated multiple generations in the English language, and this Bible has been printed, somebody estimated, 5 billion times, more than any other book in history. The crown jewel of preservation is the King James Version Bible. Do we believe in double inspiration, that the translators were re-inspired like the original writers were? No, we do not believe that. We believe the Bible was inspired when it was written, and preservation has protected that inspiration through the years. Philippians 2:16 calls the Bible the Word of Life. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick." It means alive and powerful. A preacher said this, "Inspiration is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. A preserved Koran or preserved Book of Mormon has no life in it because there was no inspiration of God in it to start with. If you take the inspiration out of the Bible, then it's the equivalent to an embalmed Bible. The form is there. The life is gone." If I go to the hospital, I want them to preserve more than my form. I want them to preserve my life, don't you? Yeah. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "The Bible is the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." A robber once stopped John Wesley and demanded, "Your money or your life?" John Wesley, after giving him his money, said to him, "Let me leave you, sir, with one word. The time may come when you will regard the course of life in which you are now engaged and remember this statement, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." No more was said. They parted with different ways. Years later, Wesley was walking out of a church where he had preached, and a stranger introduced himself and said, "Do you recognize me?" Wesley said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "I'm the robber who robbed you." And he said, "That one single verse you quoted was the means of a total change in my entire life." The man got saved, got in church, his whole life changed. Why? Because that's the power of the Word of God. Read with me off the screen, would you please? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, all together. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." This is the book of all books. I love that song we sang a while ago, "The Bible Stands." And the most important thing for all of us is that we know the Savior that this book tells us about. Father, thank you for allowing me to share the wonderful thing you've done in giving us a Bible. And we pray as best we can we would understand it and live it, apply it to our lives in every way, and live it every day so that others can know our Savior. If there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know Him, we pray they wouldn't leave here without trusting Him as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Seeley.